through 11 is the passage that we currently are on. We'll spend a couple more weeks in this text. That's why we've looked at verses 4 through 8a. This morning we're going to focus more on 8b as it relates to the overall theme of this passage, which is the believer's passion. Paul leaps into this theme, having described the false leaders. Actually, having first in verse 1 of chapter 3, said, guys, listen, rejoice. And he said that because bad things are coming your way, verse 2, false leaders. But in contrast, we're the true circumcision, and our confidence is not in the flesh, but in Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast, the false teachers want you to put your confidence in your flesh as you approach God. And so he says, you know, guys, and they're going to say, because you're Gentiles, you have no comprehension. The reality is, I have more than a Judaizer could ever have by way of earthly merit. And yet I consider it to be loss. Verses 4 through 7. In fact, all things are loss in view of the knowledge, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So that's where we are this morning. Let me read verses 4 through 11 for the overall context, and then we will discuss verse 8b. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, such magnificent words to grace any page. Such incredible words, especially when used by Your Spirit to mold and shape us. So Lord, this morning we ask that You would indeed send forth Your Spirit this day and rest heavily upon us, confronting us, Lord, with our sin, challenging us, God, with Your call, and the glory that rests upon us as Your people, as Your soldiers marching in that triumphal procession. Strengthening us, Lord, as we are weary. Father, grant me grace to preach Your Word faithfully and accurately, Lord, I would pray. That our faith would not rest upon any wisdom of man or any homiletical verbosity. But, Father, that our faith would rest upon You, the living God. We, Lord, commit this time to You now in Christ's name. Amen. In the middle of the 8th century B.C., a group of pagan sailors found themselves to be in a rather peculiar situation. Because one of their passengers was in rebellion against God. Their boat was almost destroyed because of a storm that God sent in discipline of this rebellious believer. And thus, these pagan sailors almost lost their life because of their association with Jonah. We see a similar theme in the time of Lot. Lot was living in a land where the water couldn't support both he and his uncle's livestock. And so he moved to the valley where it was plush and green and well watered and plenty of grazing field. And he as well chose to live and associate himself with the two wretched cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And years later, when God came and disciplined those cities, Lot himself almost died. You recall, if you read that passage, that he was told to flee to the mountains. He says, "Lord, I can't make it there. Let me go to Zoar instead." And yet his wife looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. It is very true that with whom or whomever you associate with will cost you. We see that especially so when it comes to Jesus Christ. John 15 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." We see that in the life of Peter. Peter associated with Jesus Christ. He followed him for 3 years. And when Jesus Christ was captured and placed on before the Sanhedrin, Peter is standing by this fire, seemingly innocently watching. And a slave girl comes up to him and seeing him sitting by the fire, looking at him intently, said, "This man was with him too," with the implication, "Get him." But he denied it profusely. Family of God, from these passages, we conclude that you cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ without paying a certain price. There is a cost associated with knowing Christ. And the passage at which we're looking this morning, Paul details specifically two costs, two prices that he had to pay having known Jesus Christ. And the first one is, knowing Christ, we learn, may cost you physical sacrifice. It may lead to physical sacrifice. Would you notice with me verse 8? Paul, again, the theme of this whole passage revolves around verse 8, where Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And before we get to the point, knowing there is a review, speaks of a love relationship with Jesus Christ. It speaks of fellowship, of walking with Him and communing with Him. And Paul says, when I contemplate and gaze upon Jesus Christ, all things, he says in verse 8, are lost. And then notice he says, verse 8b, "Having that I might know Jesus Christ, having suffered the loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." We'll stop right there for the first main point. It's tempting to read verse 8b and conclude that Paul is being hyperbolic, because he obviously hadn't suffered the loss of all things since he was living. If he had suffered the loss of all things, then of course he'd be dead, in which case he wouldn't be writing this. So Paul obviously is using Thurstonian hyperbole, and he's saying much more than he ever possibly could have imagined. But the reality is, guys, when you look at Paul's life, you find that it's not hyperbole. He's speaking truth. If you will, think with me what we saw last week. Paul, as a non-believer, bore upon his body 7 of the most coveted jewels of Judaism. Again, notice verse 5, circumcised the 8th day. He begins where Judaizers left off. As to circumcision, I'm an 8th dayer. Remember that? And then he goes on, of the nation of Israel, that coveted prize that Gentiles could spend a lifetime longing for, but never really get. They'll always be second-class citizens. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the most coveted tribe of all of the 12 tribes at the time of Jesus Christ, Paul could name that tribe as his. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised speaking Hebrew. He worshipped in Hebrew, and he excelled far more than his countrymen. He was a Pharisee. One of the most respected, highly respected, and adored religious groups in the ancient world, the Pharisee. As a zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He just wasn't a typical Pharisee as we know them as hypocrites. He was zealous. He persecuted the church. He brought into action what he believed to be true. And finally, as to righteousness of the law, he was found blameless. And thus, in Galatians 1, we read, he was advancing far more in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. Paul, in that day, based on those passages, and there are more in Scripture which describe his non-Christian background, we can conclude quite safely that had Paul stayed a non-believer, his life would have been one of power, prestige, let me read my list here, fame, fortune, notoriety, popularity, security, protection, and freedom. Read Matthew 23, and you'll see what Paul would have had as a Pharisee. It is not too far of a stretch, knowing from Galatians 1 that Paul far exceeded his countrymen, that someday, at some point in Paul's life, that the secular leaders of Palestine would have courted Paul's favor, like they did many of the Pharisees of his day. Paul would have known power. He would have known a life of ease. He would have been one who would have walked into a city and people would have started whispering and mumbling, "There goes Paul," or "Saul, the Pharisee." And yet all these things he forfeited to become what, family of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." You know, we oftentimes look at that verse and we conclude that was Paul's self-assessment, and rightly so. But that was not only Paul's self-assessment, being the least of all the apostles. That was the church's assessment too. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about those who were pillars and those who were men of reputation. Paul was not one of them. Paul, you recall, was a persecutor of the church. And that would have made him the least of all the apostles. You ever remember, and maybe you've heard, maybe you've read The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom shared the story that when she shared her faith at one gathering after the war, that a man came up to her, and this man was one of the prison guards who was responsible for killing her sister. Do you remember that? That was Paul. Paul would have gone to churches and faced widows that he made, orphans that he created. And do you think, yeah, by grace, maybe these families would have looked at him with love and adoration. But for most, you can imagine ourselves, they would not have looked at Paul and said, "Almighty Paul." They would have looked at Paul with the condition that he had in his flesh, that he says to the Galatians, they should have spit at him. And that day, when you saw something revolting, you spit on him in public to show that you were revolted by it. Paul says, "You didn't do that to me, Galatian believers." That tells us that Paul not only was guilty of killing and persecuting the church, but he was also not a very pleasant man to be around. He was the least of the saints, guys. Paul went from being a Pharisee of Pharisees, having the plush, posh life of a Pharisee, to being the least of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. You know, Paul as a Pharisee would have had protection. Did you know that? Maybe it wouldn't have been formal protection like bodyguards, but he would have had the protection of the people who loved him. Anybody come and try to attack our Pharisee of Pharisees, you got to get through the front line first. So like a quarterback in football. Man, we protect that guy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He became a Christian. And now he's enemy of the state. He's lowered out of windows like a common criminal. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we also read of the higher life of Paul. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. As a Pharisee, he would have been giving out those lashes. As a Christian, he's receiving them. 3 times I was beaten with rods. As a Pharisee, he would have been the one saying, "Beat that man, that heretic." He now received those beatings. Once I was stoned. I've been in dangers from my countrymen. As a Pharisee, guys, he would not have been in danger from his countrymen. He would have been worshipped by his countrymen. And I don't mean literally, but he would have been revered. I've been dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst. As a Pharisee, Paul would have been a very fat and wealthy man. He would have not known hunger. He would have known no thirst. Often without food, in cold and exposure. Family of God, you look at what Paul was before he was saved, and you don't see a low-class scum of the earth, like many of the Romans thought were the only kind of people who could ever go to Jesus Christ. What you find is a man of power and prestige and honor, and that man gave up all of it. Family, friends, future, security, everything, that he might wash the feet of the saints. And thus, when we read here that Paul says, "For the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, short of his life," we say Paul is not being hyperbolic. He is speaking harshly truth. The harsh truth of it all. Paul lost all things for Christ. That was the cost. Now, family of God, I dare say that you and I may never face that kind of sacrifice for Jesus Christ. But we must be willing. That's the cost of following Christ. We must be willing. Listen to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to their side, and a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The implication, this scribe came and said, Lord Jesus, as a scribe with the, you know, kickbacks and all of the other things, "I'll follow you, Lord." And Jesus says, if you follow me, you'll have no place to lay your head. And the implication is this scribe went away. And then another man comes up to him and says to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. That was a colloquialism for, Lord, let me make sure that my inheritance is set up, okay? So in 20 years, I can come back and retire. And Jesus says, follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. You want to follow me? Forget the worldly wealth. You want to follow me? Forget about worldly popularity. Forget about security. Forget about friendship. You want to follow me? Follow me. But don't follow me with conditions. Don't follow me with, Lord, I'll follow you only so far as. That's the cost, family of God. That's the cost of following such a great and glorious Savior such as Jesus Christ. And that is such a hard passage for you and I to comprehend. You see, guys, I love the Lord, and I know you do too. I love prayer. I love the study of God's Word. I love fellowshipping with my Savior in my office week in and week out, day in and day out. It's thrilling, short of thrilling. I love the worship of God. I love being here. My favorite day of the week is this day. I love everything about this day. I love waking up with the anticipation that I get to see you guys. And I get to fellowship with you all and pour my life and have you pour your life into mine. And I love going to bed so tired, I'm achy. But knowing that I had the exalted privilege of being a part of your life and you with me. I love that. I love my Savior. That's why it shocks me that all it takes is a paper cut for me to wish it all away. Are you like that? I mean, we're not talking, you know, like the death of a loved one. I mean, I'm talking a paper cut in my office to have me cursing God and dying. But yet, guys, I praise God that my salvation is not based upon my consistency. Amen? I praise God like Noah, that he was not saved because he was perfect. After the flood, he got drunk and God still loved him. I praise God that David was not saved because he never sinned, because he did sin and he was still the beloved of the Lord. And I praise God that just like Peter, he was not saved because he never denied the Lord. He did deny the Lord and God still loved him. I praise God that my salvation is not based upon how much I'm willing to sacrifice for Jesus Christ. We're not talking that the cost, this cost title, it's not the cost to get in, guys. You're already in as God's people. We're talking about the cost now that you're in. Now that you and I are saved, the cost of following Jesus Christ may be physical persecution, may be physical loss. And you and I must be willing to accept that. That's not the cost to get in. That's the cost of being in. But again, I'm shocked by how weak and quick I am to curse God, to rebel and to repine. And that is why when I look at a passage like this and I see a man who has lost all things, more than I will ever know, more than I could have ever known in this life, Paul lost for Jesus Christ. I sit up and take notice and I ask the simple question, what is it? Is there anything in this text that gives me any kind of an indication that led Paul to be willingly losing all things for Jesus Christ? And the answer is, there is an indication. Notice with me verse 8a. Before Paul lost all things, verse 8a, he counted all things as loss. You see that? Don't miss this important point, guys. The cost of following Jesus Christ is the willingness to lose all things. And before you and I lose all things, it begins with that willingness. Paul says, man, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing for whom I've lost. Guys, the only way you can lose it all without repining, without second guessing, without regretting, is beforehand counting it lost already. And that's family of God this morning, this passage, I see this as a direct calling by God Himself to us saying, family of God, release your feeble claim on your life. What is it? Do you hold in your hands this very moment that you're not willing to lay down? Is it a loved one? Is it a child? Is it a future? Is it a job? Is it an occupation? Is it a future plan? What is it that you are unwilling to lay down today and say, God, if you take it, yet will I praise you? If you and I are not able to do that today, we're living very dangerously. Because we're living with the potential of the providence of the Lord taking that which is most lovely in our eyes other than Jesus Christ. And truly, like Job's wife, we will curse God and die. The cost of knowing Jesus Christ leads us to the affirmation that, God, I want you, Lord Jesus. I want you more than the life I currently have. I want you more than the security I currently have or want. I want you more than the job, more than the promotion, more than the future. Father, I'll take leprosy for you. I'll take a bullet. Because I want Jesus more than I want life. That's the cost of following Christ. Now, I hope you haven't misunderstood. I'm not saying if you can't say that, you're not saved. I'm not saying that, guys. I'm saying if you can't say that, you and I are living dangerously as Christians. We don't ever want to be in a situation where we can say, Lord, I love you, but don't you dare touch this part of my life. The cost of associating with Jesus Christ is the willingness to lose all. So it may cost you physical sacrifice. But family of God, verse 8b tells us, it will cost you worldly pleasure. It will. Notice with me verse 8b. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. We'll stop right there. We talked about this just briefly, actually more than briefly, but a little bit less time. We're going to hit on this one more time. The word for rubbish is the word, as you know, much more than trash. It can be translated trash or rubbish, but it's much stronger than that. The word is skubalon, and it is used in that day to refer to dung, manure, or excrement. It's not a pretty word, but it's a powerful word when used of the attitude that we ought to have when it comes to the things of this world. Let me say that again. This is not a pretty word, But it's a powerful word when used to refer to the attitude we ought to have towards the things of this passing world. You remember Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6? He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." From Matthew chapter 6, we conclude that when you come to Jesus Christ, something radical takes place. You go from being a person of the world to being a person of the kingdom of God. And thus, you cannot have both. You can't have the best of this passing world, and you can't have the best of this kingdom, because either you hold to one and despise the other, or vice versa. You can't serve God and mammon. In fact, in Romans chapter 9 or 8, listen to this verse. Romans 8, verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." That passage tells us that when you come to Jesus Christ, you enter into a new realm of living, a new life. A life that is not characterized by flesh, trying to be saved by your own merit, living for your own lusts, but you are now living a life in the Spirit, saved by the blood of the Lamb, living for the glory of the King. And thus, guys, there is a radical shift that takes place in the life of a believer, such that now his mindset, his goals, his desires, his aspirations are not according to the world, but according to the Spirit, according to God. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul says, man, as a believer, you and I cannot allow our minds to live according to the standards of this passing world. Rather, our minds must be transformed by what? We know from that text and other passages, by the transforming grace of the Word of God, which completely changes the paradigm of the flesh to the paradigm of the Spirit. Such that I am now living and functioning as a person whose goals, wants, desires, pleasures, privileges, pains are derived from Christ. I'm Christocentric. And in that context, we who are in the Spirit look upon the things of the world as rubbish, as scubalon. That's all the best that the world has. And the reason why is because, guys, there's a comparison going on here. And the comparison is, though I'm in the Spirit, I've got Christ. And Christ, everything that comes from Christ and is associated with Jesus Christ is of surpassing value compared to the best that the world could ever give me. And that's the cost of associating with this glorious being is a sacrifice of worldly pleasure. We call it scubalon. Spurgeon said, "The world is black when Christ is seen in His beauty. The world is a poor heap of ashes when Jesus is altogether lovely to us." You see, guys, the more you and I understand who our Savior is, the more that you and I will confess and profess with Paul, scubalon. When you go to your work and your workers say, "Hey man, what a great flinging party last Friday night. George got so drunk he fell out of his chair." In the old days you might have laughed at that. Now you go, it makes you weep, scubalon. When you see the party politics, scubalon. When you see people sacrificing their families to make a living, to make it big in this world, you go, scubalon. It's rubbish. Because, guys, nothing compares to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Christ. Let me show you that in the life of one saint. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Let me give you the background as you're looking that passage up. You will recall that Moses was born as a Jew, but because of a decree by a Pharaoh, because he feared that the Jews were becoming too numerous and might rise up against them, he ordered all children, all males, to be killed. And Moses was born in secret, and the mother couldn't bear the idea of her baby dying, so she put him in this little basket, an ark, and floated him down the Nile, in essence saying, God, I give you my child, take care of him. Well, that basket in the province of the Lord floated to the daughter of the Pharaoh, and the daughter of Pharaoh, obviously, regardless of what her situation was, but she looked down and saw this baby. She picked it up and said, this is my baby. And by God's providence, the mother was then asked to be the wet nurse and raise this baby as the Pharaoh's daughter's son. So Moses grew up with the best that his world could give him. Next to the Pharaoh's son, he had the most coveted position in the ancient world at that time. Egypt was one of the most powerful nations in that day. Hebrews 11:24. We read, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It sounds like Paul, doesn't it? You know, 1,500 years later, there'd be another man who would be raised as a king and far surpass all his contemporaries. And yet he gave it all up to suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Why was Moses such a fool? Verse 26, the cause. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And don't lose me here, guys. This is the most important part. Moses gave it all up and suffered as the people of God because he was moved by a reward. What's the reward that moved him? For that, I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews. I realize we're playing Bible gymnastics here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, please. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11. We're going back there. Matthew 19. What's the reward? Verse 28. Responding to Peter's declaration that he and the other disciples had sacrificed much for Jesus Christ, Jesus said, truly, I say to you in verse 28, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Peter, you've lost a lot now, but in the future, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not just the apostles. It's all God's children. Notice verse 29. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much. Stop there. Man, Christian, do you know what's ahead of you on this? At the end of your life? You who've left father and mother and child and sister and brother and farms, your livelihood and your power and your protection and your security, you awaiting you is many times as much. But do you know what? That's nothing compared to the chief reward that you will receive when you die and go to be with Jesus. What is that chief reward? Verse 19 or verse 29. And many times as much and as the climax and shall inherit eternal life. There's no mistaking it. Matthew 19 is placing reward in a degraded, in an ascending order. And the climax, the chief reward that the child of God will have when he dies is what? You see it? Say it. Eternal life. Now, my question to you, family of God, what is eternal life? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may, what? Know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Do you know what the reward is, guys? The best reward that you and I could ever know and ever have at any time is knowing God. It's not houses. It's not mothers and sisters and brothers in glory. It's Christ. Knowing Him. Walking with Him. Abiding with Him. Fellowshipping with your Savior. That's the best reward you could ever have as a Christian. I go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Just to let you see that I'm not reading into this passage. It's that very reward that moved Moses. Notice verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who was unseen. You see it, guys? All that Moses gave up, he considered to be scum compared to the surpassing value of seeing Him who is unseen, of knowing Him who is unknown by the world, of walking with Him, of talking, of fellowshipping, of abiding. It's the beauty of the Lord, family of God, that moves us in our walk with Jesus Christ and compels us as we sojourn on this earth. The cost of knowing Christ is the sacrifice of worldly pleasure. But guys, so be it. We've got Christ. And to have Jesus Christ, family of God, to behold the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the world fades. To behold the beauty of the Lord, you're willing to suffer the loss of everything for Christ. To behold the beauty of the Lord, the best that this world could boast is rubbish. What a cost. What a privilege. Such is the walk of the believer. But sadly, you say, you know, I've walked with Christ for years, and I don't know Jesus Christ like this. I want to bring you back a couple weeks ago to the sermon I preached when we entered this passage. To call to your mind, to remember, guys, the default mode. If your brain, if your life goes back to the default programming, you will view Christ as either a being to be placated or a being to be experienced. Those are the two extremes of false religion in the church today or in the world today. And the reason why you and I don't walk with Christ and know Him like that is because my guess is that you've been dwelling in the default mode. Either Jesus Christ, like Luther for many years, is this transcendent, awesome, dour being. Actually, that's God the Father to Luther. Who looks down from His throne on high and is just waiting to just kill you. The smallest infraction. That's Jesus Christ to some of you. Or Jesus Christ is this being like Babel that you're seeking to ascend to, that you might feel Him and experience Him. The problem with both systems, as we saw, is Christ no longer is a person in those systems. Christ is a product to be bought, to be sold, to be placated. And family of God, if Jesus Christ is simply a product to you, no question, worldly pleasures and allure in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. But when you understand that the believer's passion is to know Christ, and Christ is not therefore this product, but a person. To be known as you know your spouse or your friend. To be walked with. To be communed with. and even to be argued with. You know Christ like that. And your testimony becomes more and more, I'm knowing the beauty of my Savior. And thus I'm willing to lose all for that blessing. And guys, please know it's a process. Homer Kent wrote, although at regeneration a person receives Christ, this is only the beginning of his discovery of what riches this entails. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, Colossians 2. But to search them out and appropriate them personally requires a lifetime. So get this as I wrap this up. The passion of the believer is knowing Christ, as we've seen. But realize, guys, it's not something that you just have or you don't have. That's a progressive, growing relationship that ushers forth in a growing passion to know Him and say, God, if it means the loss of my well-being, the loss of a business, the inconvenience, embarrassment, so be it. Lord, I want to know You. I want to know You, and I want to walk with You more than I want to than anything on this earth. That, family of God, is the passion of the believer, which brings with it a high cost. It may cost you your physical well-being. But it will cost you the pleasures of this world. Let us pray now, today, that God would give us the grace to long for Him and to be satisfied with Him, so that when that day comes, we too can say, scuffle on. Let's pray. Father, I pray You would release my feeble hold on this I call my life. And that as a person so taken back by the beauty of His Savior, I would count all things to be loss and to be rubbish. Grant us the grace to let goods and kindreds go, the mortal life also. And grant us, Lord, the passion that would lead itself to hungering and thirsting after You, after righteousness. That would be satisfied, Lord, not with worldly ease or worldly degrees or the pedigree or anything else that this world counts as something. But Lord, give us a great passion and a hunger to be satisfied with nothing less than Jesus Christ and You crucified. Grant us the grace, O God, to bear the cross, to bear the shame, but to live, to long for the crown of glory, the crown of eternal life, realized in knowing Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this. But until then, Lord, I pray, give us grace this morning to sup with You. Oh, Lord, to walk with You as we take the bread, and walk with You as we take the wine and commune with You now. We ask it in Christ's name.